Last week we read verse 7, and we covered the first part of verse 7 kind of quick. We were running out of time there, and we saw in verse 7 there that it was all about squandered opportunity. The Lord led them. I think that's kind of the thing they missed, pulling into stop number 7. I think they forgot the Lord led them there. The name of the stop was Rephidim, which means rest stop. And it could have been a place where the nation was blessed and refreshed by the Lord. But when they got there, things looked bad. Again, if they just would have remembered, hey, the Lord led us here. Isn't everything going to be all right? The Lord led us here. And they took that opportunity for Rephidim to become a rest stop for them, and they squandered that opportunity of blessing and refreshment and turned it into contention and temptation. They just absolutely blew their shot at that blessing. So Moses took and renamed the place, verse 7, Exodus chapter 17. He renamed the place to Massa and Meribah, which means, of course, temptation and contention. Now, we didn't get a chance to talk about the last part of verse 7 last week, so I didn't get to point out the importance of that final statement in verse 7. So we want to circle back to that. And unlike the press secretary of the United States, when we say we're going to circle back to it, we don't just mean we're trying to get you to forget about it and we don't want to come back to it. We're actually going to circle back to it and cover it right now. The last part of verse 7 is a major wake-up call to any believer in the Lord. Because Moses tells us exactly what it was that the Hebrew nation did that tested God, that tempted the Lord, that tested His patience, that frustrated His mercy and grace. Now, if you're doing something that is frustrating the Lord, if you're doing something that is testing His patience, don't you want to know about it? I know I do. I want to know about it so that I can steer as clear away from it as possible. So I want to pick up right there and share with you what it was that frustrated the Lord, what it was that the Hebrew nation did that tested the Lord's patience. Here's what frustrates the Lord. When His people, with no faith in their hearts and a bad attitude on their brows, ask questions like this. Well, is the Lord really among us or not? That's it right there. That is a pet peeve of God. The scripture gave that to us. A pet peeve of God. Something He doesn't like. And I have to say that on this issue, I'm like-minded with the Lord because I strongly dislike. I won't say hate because I hate to use the word hate. But I strongly dislike when I see Christians fall into this same kind of attitude. It's a frustration and it's a taking out of anger on the Lord and questioning the Lord's goodness and the Lord's faithfulness to us. Anytime we are questioning, in the same way that the Hebrews did, from a place of no faith and with a bad attitude, whether the Lord is really with us or not, whether the Lord is really there for us or not, whether the Lord really cares for us or not, anytime we do that, we run the risk. We create the potential to frustrate and grieve the heart of God. And all I can say when I read that is, whoa, that's a major, major revelation, because many Christians do this. I used to do this a lot. I still do this from time to time. that lack of faith, that bad attitude, where I'm questioning the very things that the Lord has promised to me, where I question the very character that the Lord has told me that exists in Him. Now, if that doesn't inspire you to make some adjustments in your heart, I don't know what will. I think it should. I think that should inspire you. Lord, I just learned something about You. You don't like that. Why wouldn't He like that? I say it's pretty simple why that would frustrate the Lord, because that's one of your week one lessons as a Christian. One of your first truths that you learn is that the Lord cares so deeply for you, more deeply than you can ever fathom, and that the Lord is always with you. I mean, that's the package deal for salvation, isn't it? And if we go too long in Christian life and we aren't learning those basic lessons, I can see why the Lord would get frustrated with us. When you look into the Gospels, into the New Testament, you see the same thing from Jesus, who is the express image of God, the exact character of God. The Scriptures teach us that Jesus marveled over two different things. Number one was a good marvel. He marveled over people that had great faith in situations where it was unexpected. But the other one is that Jesus marveled over people that had no faith when they had every reason to have faith. It's the same thing we're seeing in Exodus chapter 17, the last part of verse 7. So I leave that with you to pray over. If you're lacking that faith, if you're struggling in that point, yes, it's a basic tenet of Christian faith. It's a basic doctrine. You should have had it down a long time ago. But what I love about the Lord and what I love about the church, or at least the way that the church is supposed to be, we're not here to put guilt trips on one another. We're here to encourage one another to get things right. And so if you're struggling with that point today, truly knowing in your heart and always having that faith that, hey, you may be confused about what God is doing. You may even dislike the way that God turned things out temporarily. But you never should get to the point where you question completely God's goodness to you and His there-ness for you. If you're struggling with that point, will you make it a point to correct it? Will you make it a point to change your thinking? Let Exodus 17, verse 7, rewire your thinking on the topic. And here's what you do. You get in the Word of God and you let the Word of God build your faith in that area. Look up all of those verses where the Lord promises to never leave us, promises to always be there for us, where the Lord says, is there anything that can separate you from My love? And then He goes through that list. Read that list carefully. Read every promise you can get from the Lord about His care for you and His there-ness for you, and you'll have a greater awareness of His there-ness. There, I said it. Verse 8, we want to move on to verse 8. Verse 8 is where the division of the chapter takes place. Chapter 17 actually records two attacks. The first attack, verses 1 through 7, covered last week, was the attack from within. Those are the most nefarious. You know, when your church people attack you, your friends attack you. Well, that was attack number one in Exodus 17. And now in verses 8 through 16, we see attack number two. It doesn't come from within. It comes from outside of the Hebrew camp. So let's get reading verse 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. All right, who is Amalek? Well, Amalek, the man, is dead and gone. So we're not talking about Amalek, the man, here in verse 8. We are talking about the nation of Amalek, which would be the descendants of Amalek. They will usually be referred to as the Amalekites in Scripture. But does anyone remember who Amalek was, the man from whom this entire nation descended from? We read about him. We covered his story at least a little bit in our Genesis studies. He was the grandson of Esau. Esau, you remember him. Amalek is the grandson of Esau. So the Amalekites are descendants of Esau. Now, who are the Israelites or the Hebrews or the Jews descendants of? Esau's brother, Jacob, who, of course, the Lord renamed to Israel. So Amalek versus Israel is nothing more than an extension of the tension between Jacob and Esau. And when did that start? All the way back in the womb. Genesis chapter 25, verse 22. Jacob and Esau struggled together within Rebekah's womb, and things didn't get any better when they ended up coming out. They were just always fighting, Jacob versus Esau. If you'll remember, the Lord tried to prepare Rebekah for the eventuality that these two wouldn't get along. And what did the Lord tell Rebekah? The Lord said, there are two nations within your womb. That would explain why everything feels so crowded in there, why you feel so much turmoil in there. There are two nations fighting it out, duking it out in your womb. So in Exodus chapter 17, verse 8, here's those two nations that the Lord spoke about in the womb of Rebekah in Genesis chapter 5. And what are they doing? The same thing their forefathers did. They are duking it out in Exodus chapter 17. So those are the physical origins of that tension. But what does this mean to us spiritually? That's always what we want to get to in our Bible studies. We just don't want to learn facts. I mean, they're interesting facts. They're biblical facts. But I always want to know, if I interpret this, what does this do for me? How does this help me in life? What does this teach me? Is it to teach us about spiritual warfare in general? Sure. Sure, you could do that. You could take and just make this a general lesson about spiritual warfare, and you would learn a lot. But in our study, with the characters in place that we have, with the nations in place that we have, what we actually have is a more precise, a more exacting spiritual lesson. And to find out what that is, all you have to do is go back to the root of this whole thing. What started this whole thing? Jacob and Esau. And Jacob and Esau had some pretty serious differences, and those differences made them incompatible. They were like night and day. They were like fire and water. And anytime you read of Esau in the scriptures, it is all about the physical, the fleshly. It's all about satisfying the urges of the body. His days consisted of going out and killing animals to feed his belly. And one day when he had a bad day of hunting and he thought he was starving to death, he sold his birthright to feed his belly for a bowl of soup. So back when we studied Jacob and Esau, we saw those character distinctions and those contrasts between the two. Esau was the fleshly son, and Jacob, even though he was a conniving little weasel, he was the spiritual son. He always had the big item in sight. He wanted the family birthright. He wanted the family blessing. He wrestled with the angel so that the Lord would bless him. He was interested in spiritual things. His character needed a lot of work, but he was interested in spiritual things. That was his MO. So you have the fleshly versus the spiritual. And back when we studied Genesis 25, I gave you this word. I said, every time we see Jacob and Esau coming together, there's going to be a fight, and that fight is always to teach us about not just spiritual warfare in general, but specifically the war between the spirit and the flesh. So now, in Exodus 17, you have the spiritual line, the Jews, the Hebrews, and the carnal line, the fleshly line, the Amalekites. You have them fighting it out. And just to make this easier for your future studies, I'm going to tell you the same thing. Because this is an extension of that tension, because that two-person squabble in the family between Jacob and Esau turned into a binational war here in Exodus 17, here's what's going to happen. It is a carryover. So once again, just like Jacob and Esau, anytime you read about the conflict between Israel and the Amalekites, it is to teach us what lesson? It is to teach us the lesson about flesh versus spirit. That battle of flesh versus spirit. Now that makes Galatians chapter 5 absolute must read subtext for this chapter. So I encourage you to do that. Read Galatians chapter 5. Paul talked about that battle of flesh versus spirit more than any other writer. And though I don't have time to go through all of Galatians chapter 5 with you, I can give you the cliff notes of that. That is pinned down pretty well in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. In verse 17, Paul tells us, in my own words, that the flesh and the spirit war against one another, and the fleshly nature makes it difficult to avoid the things that a spiritual person wants to avoid. Isn't that what Paul said there in verse 17? And then Paul tells us that the only way to avoid the flesh winning out and you find yourself falling into the fulfilling of the fleshly desires, the only way to do that, verse 16, is to walk in the Spirit. Now, I could say a lot about what that means, but to keep it concise tonight, I'll just say this. Learn spiritual things. And then implement those spiritual things. Make spiritual decisions. Make the spirit the priority. Feed the spirit and deprive the flesh. And Paul told us as much in Romans chapter 13, verse 14. He said, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Don't provide for your flesh at all. Don't feed it. Starve it out. Weaken it. Paul also calls this crucifying the flesh. Or, he says in a few other places, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, and Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, Paul calls it putting off the old man. Putting off the old man. Wives, that's not speaking about making your husband wait on you. That's not what putting off the old man means. Putting off the old man is the same as crucifying the flesh or starving the flesh, as driving the spike or the sword into the heart of the carnal nature and letting your spiritual nature prevail. Paul also tells us this is something that has to be done daily or regularly. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 31, Paul said, "I die daily." He goes on a few verses later to clarify what he was speaking of there. He's speaking of the death of his carnal nature. In Romans chapter 6, verse 11, Paul said this. I want to read this to you. "Likewise, you also reckon..." What does reckon mean? That's something a country person says, "I reckon." Reckon means to consider or suppose. Follow this closely. Paul says, "Reckon or consider or suppose yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, why would Paul word it like that? It's because this is a complicated subject that trips people up. There are a few places where the New Testament writings make it sound like that once you get saved, that old nature, that carnal nature is gone. Paul even says, speaking of those that have crucified the flesh with the lust thereof, as if it's a past tense, done thing, never a problem again. And from passages like that, we have groups that rise up and teach that sanctification can be an instantaneous thing and a complete thing even while you're in the physical fleshly body. Now, oh, how I wish that were true. I used to believe that until I found that my experience just was not working out with what our church taught. And I thought, boy, that's weird. It's working for everyone else. It's just not working for me. So what did I do? Well, as a good Christian, I got saved like every week, sometimes a couple times a week. And I was hoping that one of those times it would stick and it would work and I would just get perfectly sanctified and no longer have the desires of the flesh and no longer have those impure thoughts being whispered into my brain and just not have to worry about that whatsoever because I would only have the spiritual nature. But that is exactly the opposite of what Paul teaches, especially there in Galatians chapter 5. No, when you came to Christ, you only had a carnal nature. You only had a carnal nature. So there was no internal struggle within you. Life was pretty easy. You sinned and you liked it. That was your nature. You were 100% whole, a sinner. But then you got saved and the Lord regenerated the spirit within you. You became alive to Christ. You have the life of Christ in you now. Jesus refers to it when speaking to Nicodemus there in John chapter 3 as being born again. You have an entirely new nature within you, the spiritual nature. But the problem is, the fleshly nature is still there. That's what Galatians 5 is teaching us. The fleshly nature doesn't go away. Now you have two natures within you. You were fine before you got saved. Now you got saved. Now all your problems start. That can be the way it feels. It was easy before. Just go with the flow. Now the Spirit's speaking to you. And there's major conflicts within you. There are two natures just duking it out within you. And Paul says there in... what was that verse we read there? Romans chapter 6, verse 11. That's why you have to reckon yourself to be dead to sin. You have to consider yourself to be dead to sin. You have to consider the old man to be dead, the old nature to be dead. It's not really, and you know it's not. You sense that constantly in life. You feel that constant war, that constant struggle. But Paul says you have to consider it to be that way because what Paul is trying to get us to do is he is trying to get us to match up two things. The positional aspect of salvation and the practical aspect of salvation. Positionally, it's true. We are dead to sin. We are free. It has nothing on us. We are forever saved. That's the positional aspect of it. But the practical aspect of salvation is, of course, sanctification. We talk about that not infrequently here in this fellowship. Sanctification is the working out of your salvation. That's where you're slowly being molded more and more into the image of Christ. And so in that process, the practical aspect of you doesn't always seem to line up with what you know to be true from the Scriptures about where you stand with the Lord positionally. So Paul wants us to line those two things up. Reckon yourself to be dead to sin. Reckon your old nature to be dead and gone. It's kind of like our family. We were just speaking about Joel chapter 3 verse 10. Where the prophet said, "Let the weak say, I am strong." Let the weak say, I am strong. It's kind of the same way with salvation. When it comes to salvation, we know the positional truth. We're saved. We are dead to sin. And so as people, as believers that know that truth, let the weak that are struggling with flesh reckon their flesh to be dead and gone. Let the struggling Christian that is struggling with sin reckon themselves to have completely conquered it. We'll talk about this more in a bit, but for now, let me just point out that in the flow of the spiritual order, This typology that we are seeing in Exodus chapter 7 is put together in perfect chronological order. I mean perfect. Just listen to this. This is what we've covered recently. I'm going to put this into spiritual language for us. Here's where it started. You partook of the manna, the bread from heaven. You received the word of God. And that made you thirsty for a drink. That made you thirsty for living water. And so you came to the Lord who said, anyone who is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And so you came to the Lord and you drink. And now you're saved. And what's the next stop after you're refreshed by the water that pours out of the rock, the smitten rock? What's the next step? The battle between flesh and spirit. Doesn't that sound about right? You heard the word. It caused you to thirst for the Spirit. You got saved. You received the Spirit. And then, boom, spiritual warfare begins. Verse 9. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. So this is the first time that Joshua is mentioned in the scriptures. This is, in fact, the same Joshua that will end up being the successor to Moses. He will lead the nation into the promised land nearly 39 years from the events that we're reading about in this chapter. But here, before Joshua becomes the successor to Moses, the replacement for Moses, Joshua has his beginnings here, where he is appointed as the general of the IDF, the Israeli Defense Force. He is assigned to be the general right here. And this is the formation of their military. Here's how it went. Moses picked Joshua. Joshua, you're the new general. We need an army. You're the general. Now go get some guys. Go do a draft. Maybe pick the big guys. Pick the strong guys. Pick the guys that look like they can swing a sword and put a hurting on someone. So that was it. That was how Israel raised up an army to fight against the Amalekites here. But what about Moses? General Joshua, he's going to be down there, even as Moses directed him, fighting on the front lines with the rest of the army. What about Moses? What's Moses going to do while the fighting is taking place? Reading on in verse 9. Tomorrow, this is Moses speaking, tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. Now, hang on. Why does Moses get to go stand on top of the hill and hold his rod while the rest of the nation fights for their life down there in the valley? Well, leader's prerogative, I guess. Right? It's more like this. During the Civil War, many of you know I'm a Civil War buff. I love to study the Civil War and visit Civil War sites, but during the Civil War, you would find the generals from both sides on the battlefield fighting, swords in hand, guns. You would find them fighting. Generals were on the battlefield. McClellan, Meade, Hancock, Grant, Lee, Stonewall, Pickett, they would be down there on the front lines fighting with their soldiers. They were leading their soldiers, but they were also fighting with their soldiers. You know who you would not find on the battlefield? President Abraham Lincoln of the North and President Jefferson Davis of the South. So Moses is kind of putting himself in that position. Joshua is the general. He's going to be a fighting general. But Moses is sort of the pastor, president, and CEO of the Hebrew flock, you know? So he's not going to be down there fighting. Let me just say this, though. You can expect a lot from Moses as your leader, but one of the things you wouldn't expect from Moses or shouldn't expect from Moses is to have him down there swinging a sword. And it helps if it helps you, please remember this. Moses is 80 years old at this point. So he won't be down there fighting. But I said all of that just to say this. Boy, that sounds like Elliot Lichty, doesn't it, Brother Lee? I said all that to say this, that what Moses is going to be doing up on the hilltop is even more important than what any of those soldiers are going to be doing down on the battlefield. And so we want to take a look at what that is. Verse 10. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Now we know who Moses and Aaron are. Moses and Aaron are brothers. Aaron is the older brother. Moses is the baby. But who is Hur? Well, Hur is not a her. Hur is a him. And we believe that Hur was the husband of Miriam, the sister of Aaron and Moses. So that would mean, if we're correct, Miriam and Hur were married. So Miriam was the her, and Hur was the him. Is everyone following me? Makes me wonder if they had like hers and hers bath towels. You know, like instead of the hers and his, hers and hers. H-E-R apostrophe S, H-U-R apostrophe S. Honey, that's my towel. You got my towel. See, H-U-R. Well, anyway. So we believe her to be the husband of Miriam. Verse 11, and so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. I just really wonder if he knew that going in. You know, like, I'm going to go out there and raise the rod, and the group's going to charge, and then I'll have a seat on the rock, and they can fight. I wonder if he knew going in, hey, when you drop your hands, your people are going to be losing the battle. So you need to have those hands up all day. Verse 12, but Moses' hands became heavy. I like this part. This is funny. Watch this. His hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And didn't say anything about his legs being weary, but apparently they were. His hands were heavy, so here, sit down, Mo. And he sits down on a rock. And Aaron and Hur, who was a him, just to remind you, supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Now, the rabbis have always understood from this passage that when we are speaking about Moses raising the rod, raising his hands, they always looked at it as Moses raising the rod like this. Now, you can't really see that from the first verse. What was it? Verse 11. You can't really see it from verse 11. It's confusing about what it's saying in verse 11. But if you read verse 12 carefully, you'll see that Aaron was on one side and Hur was on the other side, and they were supporting his hands so that his hands remained lifted all day. So I think the rabbis are right when they say it was like this and not like this. Now, I think the movies, like Charlton Heston, didn't he do it like this? I think that's usually the way that they picture it in movies and TV shows. But I think the Jewish rabbis have it right. This was a raising up of the rod like that. Regardless, we know the meaning now, don't we, of the raising of the rod. We talked about it last week, the lowering of the rod and the raising of the rod. Anytime that the rod was being raised, that was a symbol, a representation of the lifting up of the power of God and the authority of God over that situation. So that's what Moses is doing there as he's on top of the hillside and the soldiers are down there fighting. He is raising up that rod, declaring to the fighters down below, this is the Lord's battle. This is taking place. We're fighting by the Lord's power through the Lord's authority, and it's going to be the Lord that wins this battle. But there are so many different ways that you could look at this passage and interpret this passage, and so many different lessons that you could take from it. And I would have to say that most of them I agree with. For example, you could say that the raised rod of Moses represents Moses' prayer over the people. I'd agree. You could say that the raised rod of Moses is yet another glimpse into that battle of spirit versus flesh. And I would have to agree. When the power of God, that symbol of his power, is lifted up, when the spirit is prevailing, the people are prevailing. But when the flesh of Moses gets weary and the rod starts to come down, the nation begins to lose. So yes, there's that depiction once again of the battle between the flesh and the spirit. Many different ways that you could look at this. But I think the most accurate thing to do is just keep it there at its irreducible minimum. This is Moses lifting up the Lord's power and authority over the situation. And when it's lifted up, the people win. The nation of Israel wins. But when the flesh gets in the way, when the flesh gets weary, and the power and the authority of God diminishes, the rod is lowered, so the power and authority of God diminishes in the battlefield. This can happen to us. It does happen to us, I think. We go into the situation all charged up. This fight is the Lord's fight. I'm taking the Lord's power and authority into this situation. But hours turn into days, and days, weeks, and weeks, months, and months, years, and we get tired. We get weary. Oh, Lord, I've been trying to speak faith into this situation. I've been trying to lift up your authority over the situation, but I just can't seem to get anywhere. Lord, my flesh is getting heavy. I'm starting to drop the rod. I'm starting to lower the power and the authority of God, and our flesh ends up winning, our spirit ends up losing. If you find that happening in life, it is not a bad idea to enlist some reinforcements. That's what Moses did. Aaron and Hur came alongside of Moses to prop up his hands. And that, without controversy, is showing us the New Testament picture of intercessory prayer. I think you all would have nailed that if I asked you. Without a doubt, that is the message that we're seeing. It's the picture of intercessory prayer. Listen to what Paul said, or the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12. It says, "Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees." I mean, that's practically a commentary on what Aaron and Hur did for Moses. His knees were starting to knock. His legs were getting a little wobbly, so they made a seat for him right there. His hands were getting weary, and he was dropping the rod, lowering the rod. And so they each got on one side and supported him and held up his hands. So what Aaron and Hur were doing for Moses in Exodus chapter 17, the New Testament tells us that that is what we are to be doing spiritually for one another in the church. We are to be holding one another up in intercessory prayer. Lifted hands is a very symbolic act. It is the positioning of the body to reflect the intention of the soul. Now, in general, lifted hands, we've talked about this prior, but in general, lifted hands communicates, first and foremost, surrender to God. That's, you know, the image of the police officer who catches you in your crime, sticks the gun in your back, and says what? Stick them up. You're under arrest. And so you throw your hands up. That's the general sign worldwide for surrender. So that's number one. Lifted hands are a sign of surrender. But lifted hands are also a sign of prayer to God and expectation from God. Now, we could just make that general statement and leave it there. But I want our church to be more professional when it comes to our lifting of hands. Did you know there is a specific way you lift your hands to communicate something specific connected to your soul? Now, here's the way it's supposed to work. I read this on a Christian infographic before. When you are trying to communicate the surrender of your soul, or you are giving to God, that is something like worship or praise or glory, you raise your hands and you face your palms out. That's either surrender or, Lord, I'm giving you praise, I'm worshiping you. Now, the other one is hands lifted up, but palms facing inward. And you're supposed to do this when you desire to receive from God. This is your hands communicating the openness of your soul. Lord, fill me. Lord, use me. So if you have what, now I'm kind of half joking about this, but if you've watched me before, this is in my head. This is the way I connect these. So if you've watched me in worship before, you'd notice that when I'm singing a song that's communicating praise to God, I have my hands lifted and my palms out. When I'm singing a song that's something about, Lord, fill me or bless me or use me or change me, I turn my palms inward. And by the way, if you're watching me that closely in worship, you've got serious problems. You need to be paying a whole lot more attention about what you're doing in worship. But that's what they say. All in all, the lifting of hands is a very symbolic thing when we're doing it to connect to our heart and communicate something that is coming from our soul. But back to the text here, whatever position your brothers and sisters' hands are in, so to speak, if your brothers and sisters are reaching out to the Lord in need of personal surrender, they're struggling with personal surrender, or they're reaching out to the Lord in some sort of prayer need, come alongside of them, lift their hands up, pray with them, intercede for them. It is so important in the fellowship. If your brothers and sisters are praying to receive from the Lord, Lord, fill me. Lord, use me. I need more of your Spirit. I need personal change. I'm struggling with these things. Come alongside of them and pray with them. Intercede for them. Lift up their hands. I cannot tell you how real this concept is to me. If you know anything about me, you know that I'm a pretty internal, closed off kind of person. I know you can tell because I get up here and I'm real reticent about what I say. I'm real closed off. But it's true, in my personal spiritual life, when it's time for me to pray, Maggie, what do? Go into the office, lock the door. When I'm struggling with something, what do? My mom has known this since I was young. When I have problems, here's the way I handle it. I go off to myself, and I sit off to myself, and I think, and I'm alone, and I don't tell anybody what my struggles are. I have always been that way. I am that way still to this day in my personal spiritual life. If I am struggling with something, 9.9 times out of 10, you're never going to know about it. I'm not going to tell you. I'm going to deal with it on my own. I'm going to pray about it. But I have my breaking point. And I've reached that breaking point many times in my life where I just could not, on my own, break through. Multiple times it was over sickness in the body. I just could not kick it. I could not beat it. I was getting frustrated with it. At other times, it was some other pressing issue that I just couldn't seem to break through and move past. And what did I do? Something Arlen almost never does. I reached out for some Aaron and hers. I reached out for some help and I asked some people to intercede for me. And in most, almost every occasion, I mean like within an hour, the situation gone and done, the problem solved, the sickness leaving the body. It's incredible. It's almost like the Lord says, Arlen, I refuse to let you go through this and conquer this without understanding the necessity of fellowship and intercessory prayer partners. So I'm going to have you stuck right here until you break down, swallow your pride, reach out and realize that you need help and call for it. And it's amazing what happens when I do that, how the Lord responds to their prayers. The prayers he didn't answer for me for days, for weeks, for months. But when they prayed, the Lord answered. It makes you wonder how, as a pastor, you couldn't learn the lesson a little bit quicker and just reach out more often when you're in need. But I am what I am. Verse 13. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. You know what? If you wanted to, you could just translate this with the spiritual meaning. You could read it like this. So the spirit defeated the flesh with the sword of the spirit, right? The word of God. Verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua. Why Joshua? Because Joshua is the general and he's going to be fighting a lot of wars. So the Lord says, recount this, write it in a book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. So, if you want to stump people on Bible trivia, here's a good one. Ask them, what is the first scripture that Moses ever wrote? And I love it because they're just not thinking and they're going to say, oh, Genesis 1:1, of course. And you get to say, wrong. Want to try that again? It wasn't Genesis 1:1. That wasn't the first thing. That wasn't the first scripture that Moses wrote. We just read the first scripture that Moses wrote. This is the first time that we read of God speaking to Moses and saying, Moses, write this down. And what's the verse? What's the scripture that he tells Moses to write down? He says, write this down, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Then you can ask him, okay, what's the second thing? What's the second scripture that Moses penned? And they're going to go, a little more tentatively this time, Genesis 1:1 maybe? And you get to go, wrong again. that hurts the voice. You get to say, wrong again. The second scripture that Moses writes down comes from Exodus 19 and 20, which is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote that on stone. He will eventually write Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and he will include all of those things that the Lord told him to write down, like Exodus chapter 17, verse 15, and the law, Exodus 19 and 20. But this was the first thing that Moses ever penned. And I think it was because, I just assume that it was because of how crucial this was to General Joshua at this time and the Hebrew nation in general. They needed to hear this now. God knew that war with the Amalekites would seem to be perpetual. And God knew that the tendency of the Israeli army would be to get frustrated and grow tired of that constant battle. Therefore, God wanted his kids to know, and especially his general Joshua, that there would be an end, that there would be ultimate victory in that war against the Amalekites. So as we study the Word of God, we have to conclude this is an important message. If it's the first thing that Moses wrote down, the first thing passed on to the Hebrew nation, maybe it's important to us too as we're learning about this spiritual war of flesh versus spirit that is going on within us, because I'll tell you, the same thing holds true for flesh versus spirit. It is a perpetual war within us. Now, if you look at verse 16, in verse 16, it says this, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Do you understand what that means? Comparing that to verse 14. The promise in verse 14, the Lord says, I'm going to utterly wipe out the Amalekites. And then in verse 16, he says, this war with the Amalekites is going to happen from generation to generation. What does that mean? It means that everyone in this congregation, including Joshua, will be battling with the Amalekites until the day they died. And it makes you wonder, well, how was that helpful? How is it helpful to tell them the Amalekites are eventually going to be wiped out, but this battle between the Amalekites and the Israelites is going to be generation after generation after generation after generation. I'll tell you why that helps. It helps in the same way that New Testament doctrine helps us when we find out that that battle between the flesh and spirit within us is one day over with. We're in that war perpetually, just as the nation would fight the Amalekites perpetually until the days of their death. So we will struggle against the sinful flesh in these bodies until the day that we die. But doesn't it help? Doesn't it help knowing that to have the promise, ultimate victory is ours? The flesh one day is going to be completely destroyed. When you lay down this body, that struggle is done. Sure, you've got a life of battle ahead of you. However long you live, that is God's Spirit regenerated in you, battling against the fleshly desires. That will happen every day of your life. But victory is promised, it is assured, and it is coming. So yes, it's a little bit of a bummer to know that you're going to be going rounds all of your life with your carnal nature. But it's wonderful to know the promise that Paul, you're going to win that battle one day. That fleshly nature completely gone. You hate it. We all hate it. Debbie, you're going to win that battle. The fleshly nature is going to be gone. Maggie, well, bad example. Maggie's already perfect. Bad example. But for the rest of you, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Verse 15. Let's finish this up. And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." What is a banner in this case? It's a battle flag. I love that. The Lord is my battle flag. Lord, I am marching under your name, and I am marching with your authority. I love that image. The Lord is my battle flag. Verse 16, for he said, because the Lord had sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. You want to hear the really heartbreaking thing about this conflict between Amalek and Israel? The heartbreaking thing is that in the days of Saul, see, this conflict between Israel and Amalek would extend long beyond the deaths of these folks in the wilderness that we're reading about. King Saul, King David, they'll all be battling against the Amalekites. And the really heartbreaking thing is that in the days of King Saul, he had the opportunity to end it for good. The Lord sent him off to battle against the Amalekites. And the Lord promised a complete and total victory over the Amalekites once and for all. And the Lord gave King Saul some instructions. He said, kill every last one of them. Now, try not to think about, the human rights aspect of that. This is God. He knows what he's doing. But think about that in light of the spiritual lesson. God said, kill every last one of them, including the animals. And so Saul comes back from the battle victorious, of course, because the Lord promised it. And there was a conversation between the prophet Samuel and King Saul, wasn't there? I'm going to put this in my own words. Prophet Samuel to King Saul. Saul, you know what the Lord said, right? Yep, absolutely. Kill every last one of them. All right, well then, you know what he said about the animals too, right? Yep, kill every last one of them. Okay, well then, what is this bleating of sheep that I hear? I hear sheep noises. What's that about? Oh, well, hey, I know what the Lord said. I understood. I got it and all. But I have an even better idea. I figured we'd bring back some of the animals, some of the livestock from the Amalekites, and we would sacrifice them and offer them up to the Lord. Isn't that a good idea? It's a scary thing when the Lord tells you to do something and you think you have a better way and you go with your way. That's a setup for a heartbreak. And Samuel would say, well, and who's this? Oh, well, no one, just Agag, the king, of the Amalekites. I want to keep him as my trophy. Do you know how cool that would be? To walk around town with the king of the Amalekites on a leash, just sort of parading him as a trophy to the people. Oh, Saul, you were supposed to end it. You were supposed to kill them all. And you say, well, big deal. You know, Agag, one guy, survives from the Amalekites. And so some of the animals do. Big deal. Well, here's what the big deal is. Fast forward down the road when Saul is on his deathbed, when he dies in battle, as the sword is thrust through him, who's on the other edge of the sword? An Amalekite. Now you see the lesson that brings to us about the seriousness of our battle between the flesh and the spirit. If we don't take that seriously enough, if we don't put the sword through the flesh every single day, we will come to regret that. It's going to come back to bite us. We need to take these lessons seriously. If Saul would have just obeyed the word of the Lord, the Amalekites would be done. He wouldn't have been killed by an Amalekite. And do you realize the book of Esther would have never been written because Haman, the criminal, there in the book of Esther, in the story, was an Amalekite. And it was Haman that decided there on the spot to kill every one of the Jews. And he had a good plan too. But of course, the Lord had to bail. That would have never happened had he obeyed. I'm just trying to tell you that when you let the flesh dominate you as a Christian, I'm not saying that that means you are saved or aren't saved. I think it's a frightful place to be in because the fruit isn't showing forth any kind of sanctification or salvation. But I won't question your salvation. I'll just say this, as a Christian, if you're letting the flesh dominate, if you're letting the flesh win, if you're not running the sword through the flesh daily, you're going to get down the road and you're going to wish you had taken this a whole lot more seriously. And you would have wished that you had put more strength and effort into that daily battle.